I'd like you to turn in your Bible tonight, please, to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. If I were to give this lesson a title tonight, I'd probably call it Three Things God Wants You to Know. Three things God wants you to know. Knowledge is an important thing in this day and age in which we live. The world today is hungry for knowledge. Knowledge is increasing at unbelievable rates. Some would tell us that every decade in the modern world, knowledge doubles over all knowledge accrued to that point. Now, that's an unbelievable statement. I don't know whether it's true or not, but some people are saying that. That about every 10 years, we learn twice as much as people have learned since the beginning of time to the beginning of that decade. It's an unbelievable thing. But modern science and technology is developing new things so rapidly. Every profession is accruing knowledge so rapidly. The man who went to school 10 years ago, his education is now antiquated and outdated. He has to continually read journals of his profession or go back for refresher courses. Or he's totally out of it. Key men in the business world have made the statement to me, particularly men in the aerospace industry. These men who went to school and got degrees in aerospace engineering they learn nothing in school that is really very relevant to what they're doing right now. I shouldn't say nothing because it was a foundation on which they built. But I must say, they do say that so much has been learned in the last 10 years that they must relearn things. Because their education is of very little value. Knowledge is increasing at a phenomenal rate of speed. Most parents today realize that their children need a college education. And for the most part, they're encouraged to do that. It's not the only way to make a living in this world. And every child is not cut out for college, and we know that. And we don't encourage the ones who aren't fitted for it to do it. That's a dreadful mistake. But the fact remains, in this highly specialized age in which we live, a college education often becomes very important. Knowledge is the thing today. The same thing is true on the mission field, where missionaries of the gospel cannot get into certain countries. Send them teachers or technologists or scientists or professional men. And they'll open the doors to them where they won't let missionaries of the gospel in. Because every nation in the world, particularly underdeveloped nations, are crying for knowledge. The key thing in the world today is knowledge. And God wants us to know some things too. There is knowledge that's far more important than all the technology and science and professionalism in the world today. There's some things God wants us to know. In this world of superficial and changing knowledge, God has made it plain that there are certain important and unchanging truths that He would have us know as servants of His. And three such things God wants us to know are revealed in one short little prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. And I'd like you to look at this passage and see three things God wants you to know. Let's begin reading the prayer in verse 15, even though the three requests do not begin until verse 18. Ephesians 1:15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. When the Apostle Paul got word of the Ephesians' faith and love, and of their knowledge of God's truth, and of their entrance into the family of God, and all the things happened to them described in verses 1 through 14 of this chapter. They were predestined, and they were redeemed and forgiven, and they were brought into the body of Christ, and they were sealed under the day of redemption. All these things are here. Wherefore, because you're now Christians, and not only do you know the Lord, but you're practicing what you believe, and your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love to all the saints has been made known everywhere, I just can't stop thanking God for you. I just never cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, what's Paul praying for? Look at it very carefully. He's praying that God will give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, there are three words that have to do with knowledge. There's wisdom, which is the practical application of knowledge to a person's life. There is revelation. They're the facts, divinely revealed truths of God. And there is the knowledge of him. Paul wants them to have the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of God. This prayer concerns a prayer, is a prayer for enlightenment, a prayer for illumination, a prayer for understanding, a prayer for wisdom, a prayer for knowledge. These requests have to do with knowledge. God is praying that they, or Paul is praying that God will give them wisdom, revelation, and knowledge, particularly the knowledge of him. Now, it's a prayer for knowledge. What does Paul want them to know? Well, here it is, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know. Paul's praying that they will know something. They'll know it when the eyes of their understanding are enlightened. Did you know your understanding has eyes? Your heart, your mind, your immaterial being, which part of which the understanding is, has eyes. And sometimes the eyes of our understanding aren't opened. Our physical eyes are open, and we can sit there looking straight at the pastor at times, but the eyes of our understanding are not open all the time, are they? Sometimes it's kind of easy to daydream, think about other things. Paul wants the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened, illuminated, that we may know. There's the key word, K-N-O-W. This is a prayer for knowledge. Now, what is it Paul wants them to know? Three things. What is the hope of his calling, number one, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, number two, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, number three. There are three requests in this prayer. The hope, Paul wants us to know, the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now let's talk about those three things. I mean, after all, if the Apostle Paul took the time out of a letter, a very important letter inspired by the Holy Spirit, to tell these Ephesian believers three things he was praying for, they must be pretty important things. If these are three requests from the heart of the inspired apostle for those godly saints at Ephesus, they must be rather important items. And if God saw fit to include them in the Word, then they must be things that are important to us as well as to the Ephesians. And maybe it would be perfectly appropriate if we prayed for these three things as well in our own lives and ask God to give us the knowledge of these three things if they're that important. Well, let's look at them one at a time. Number one, Paul wants us to know what is the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? Well, before I really get on to that, maybe I ought to comment some more on the word know, because there are two different words for know in the Greek text. One is a word that means to know by experience, and another is a word that means to know by reflection. This is that second word. That means to know by reflection on some basic foundational facts that have been made known to us. It's a mental process based on careful reflection that brings us to a thorough understanding. That's the word here. Thorough understanding on the basis of reflection. And it's an understanding applied to life as well. That, you know, those words wisdom and revelation back in verse 17 wrap that up. Wisdom is the mental process. Revelation is the information. So this is a mental process, a reflection on certain information that brings us to a thorough understanding. Okay, that's how thoroughly God wants us to know these things. Now, let's get to them. What is the hope of His calling? The hope of the believer's calling. What is that? What is the hope for which we are called? Well, the only way I know to find out is maybe look at some other passages of Scripture. Because just a casual reading of Ephesians 1 certainly doesn't tell us what is the hope of God's calling of every believer. But you all know Titus 2:13, don't you? That surely tells us something about the hope which God has for us. And since Paul wrote that too, I would presume that maybe he was talking about the same thing. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What is the hope of His calling? Well, the hope of His calling is that great glad day when He breaks through the blue and believers see Him face to face. The hope of the believer's calling is the rapture of the church, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ for His own. Now, what's going to happen at that moment? Well, I want you to look back at Romans chapter 8, if you would, please. Because Romans chapter 8 tells us about our calling. Now, Titus 2:13 tells us about our hope. Romans chapter 8 tells us about our calling. God wants us to know about the hope of His calling. So let's put the two together. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. There's our calling. His purpose. What is His purpose? Verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. What is the ultimate purpose of God for every believer? For every believer's calling by God? It is that we be conformed to the image of His Son. That we be like Jesus Christ. Now, the very interesting thing is, the Apostle John takes these two truths and puts them together. Paul tells us the hope of the Christian is the coming of Christ for the church. Paul also tells us that the calling of the Christian is ultimately to be like the Lord Jesus. Now look at 1 John 3:2, will you please? 1 John 3:2. Lo and behold, John puts the two things together. 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, now are we the sons or children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What's going to happen when Jesus appears? We're going to be conformed to His image. We're going to become just like Him. What is the hope of His calling? The hope of His calling, according to other passages of Scripture, is the gladness of heart and the great perfection of person that will result at the personal appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The hope of His calling looks forward to that day when Jesus Christ breaks through the blue and catches every true child of God's up into the clouds to meet Him in the air. And from that moment on, we shall ever be like Him. And He shall conform us to His very, or we shall ever be with Him. And He shall conform us to the image of His own likeness. And we shall ever be like Him as well as with Him. the gladness of heart and perfection of person we experience at the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is praying that the Ephesian Christians know that. That they take the facts of the Word, cogitate on them, meditate on them, reflect on them, think them through, ask God for the eyes of their understanding to be open so that they have wisdom and knowledge, thorough knowledge of these facts. Facts concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus for His church and what's going to happen to us at that moment. Tell me, is that a part of your knowledge? Oh, you've heard messages on it. We have prophetic conferences every year. Everybody knows the Lord's coming for the church. But I mean, do you ever think about it? Does it ever enter your mind? I'll tell you when it enters all of our minds, when we're having problems. Oftentimes when true Christians are in my office and we're counseling and there seems to be no solution to the knotty problems faced by the believer will say, well, if only the Lord would come. You know, if only the Lord would. And I've said it myself. And so has my wife. You know, that sometimes there are problems we just don't know the answers to. We don't know how to solve them. And they seem so overwhelming, we just don't know which way to turn. And the first thing we think of is, well, wouldn't it be great if the Lord came tonight and get us out of all this mess? Well, we think of it then, don't we? But God wants it to be a part of our knowledge every day, a part of our thought processes. It ought to be something we mull over in our mind and reflect on. And make a part of our thorough everyday knowledge so that we talk about it frequently, not just when things aren't going too well. That you may know what is the hope of His calling. I guess we could really call this the gladness of His presence, because that's the hope of our calling. The gladness of His presence. The joy we'll experience when Jesus comes for us. And you know, the thought of Christ's personal presence ought to do something to our lives, too. It ought to inspire purity of life. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2:28, "He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." No, that's in 1 John 3:3. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. What hope? The hope of his calling. The coming of the Lord Jesus, the same hope we've been talking about. When you have this hope, when you really know these things thoroughly, as the Apostle Paul prays that we would, then it's a great inspiration to purity of life. You know, the presence of the Lord Jesus inspires purity of life. That's a principle we can find illustrated in other ways, too. I think of it illustrated in the life of Peter. Peter, that great, robust man, self-confident, self-assured, the one who Jesus said would deny him, and he violently protested and said, "If I die with you, I'll never deny you." After all, he was Peter, one of the three inner circle, one of Jesus' favorites. Wasn't it Peter who walked on the water? Wasn't it Peter who made the great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Wasn't it Peter who seemed to be the leader of the other disciples? How could he, Peter, deny the Lord Jesus? But that same self-assured Peter, a few hours later, couldn't even keep awake when Jesus asked him to pray, and a few hours after that, that same self-assured Peter denied his Savior before a humble little servant girl. And then it was the cock crowed, and then it was they led Jesus out of the office of the high priest, and he turned, and it says he looked at Peter. And just the presence and the look of the Lord Jesus Christ brought such remorse and shame to the heart of the Apostle Peter that the scriptural record tells us he went out and wept bitterly. What did that? It was the presence of Jesus Christ. The presence of Jesus Christ. Now someday that same Jesus who glanced at Peter that night and just a look brought such shame and remorse that he went out and wept bitterly, that same Jesus is going to look on us someday. And it will be that same look, I'm afraid, in some cases, a look of inward agony and grief at our sin. And the very thought of that, the very thought of it, ought to inspire holiness of living right now. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. But John does say something in that passage in 1 John 2:28 that I'd like to call to your attention because it's very appropriate right now. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You see, what I'm saying is true. Just as the Lord Jesus looked at Peter and there was shame, I'm afraid the Lord Jesus is going to look at us and maybe in some cases there will be shame. We're going to feel like kind of scooting to the back of the crowd and hiding our faces behind the person in front of us. Some people in church do that, you know, they kind of scoot down behind a person in front of them so the preacher can't see them. I think some people are going to do that when they get into the presence of the Lord Jesus. They try to hide behind somebody else because there's going to be shame before him at his coming. But that's not the way it ought to be, and it doesn't have to be that way. If we'll yield our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we'll fill our minds with his word, if we'll meditate on these great truths of the Word, like His coming for the church, it will inspire in us holiness of life so that we will stand before Him with confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. I think of the benediction in the epistle of Jude. He says, "Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and ever. Amen." Present you faultless before the presence of His glory. That's an exciting thought to me. My, that's an aspiration of my life. I'm a long way from it, believe me. But it's something I think about, and something I want the Lord to do in my life. He's got a lot of work to do, but I want him to keep doing it. I want him to keep working off the rough edges and bringing me more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you share that aspiration. That's what Paul's praying for, that we may know what is the hope of his calling. Secondly, if we've called the first one the gladness of his presence, I think we could call the second one the glory of his possession. Look at it. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. There's no verb to be there. I guess we'd have to put one in like the translators did in the next verse. I don't know why they didn't put one in there. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? The glory of his possession. Paul is telling us that God's possession is glorious. Now that's an unusual truth that many Christians don't think about very much. And yet it's something Paul prays that we would think about and know thoroughly. The glory of his possession. His possession, not ours. We possess Jesus Christ. He's glorious. We possess eternal life. That's glorious. That's not what he's talking about. God's saying that his possession in the saints is glorious. He says something about that over in chapter 3, verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. God's church is glorious. Because it's glorious, he gets glory from it. The glory of his possession. Now, how can Paul pray that we would know the glory of his possession? That would sound like he'd be praying for something that would make us rather egotistical. You know, I think of myself and I think, wow, you know, could God see anything glorious in me? And the answer I come back with is no. I can't see anything God would find glorious in me, and I'm part of his possession, his inheritance. I have an inheritance, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about me. I'm God's inheritance. You, if you're a believer, you're God's inheritance. And God says it's a glorious inheritance. And I don't see what's so glorious about it when I look at my own life. But But I think if we look through the epistle to the Ephesians, we may be able to discover why the church is glorious. I don't mean Emmanuel Faith Community Church or any other local church. I mean the body of Christ, every true believer in Jesus Christ, which comprises the body. That's glorious. I think it's glorious because, first of all, it is a body with Christ as its head. Look down at verse 22 of Ephesians 1. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We constitute a body of which Christ is the head. And because he's the head, he keeps supplying what the body needs. He fills it with all that it needs so that the body becomes, now look, verse 23, the body becomes the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The body, that's you and me as believers, the body is a depository, a container for what? The fullness of Jesus Christ. And that's what makes it glorious. Listen, God doesn't see anything in you that's very glorious, and he doesn't see anything in me that's very glorious. What he sees is what Jesus Christ has poured into us. All his love and grace and mercy, power and peace, joy, happiness, the forgiveness of sins, the redemption from sin. He's made us light in the Lord. He's constituted us a nation of priests before God. He's done many, many things for us. And when God looks at all he's poured into us, he says, that's a glorious inheritance. Because it's become the depository of all Christ's fullness, the one who fills all in all. A glorious inheritance because it's the body of which Christ is the head. Turn over to chapter 2 and we learn that it's a glorious inheritance because we constitute the temple in which the Spirit dwells. Ephesians 2, let's begin at verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The church, that is true believers, are a building in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Now that figure of a temple or a building is designed to teach us several truths. For one thing, it teaches us how the body grows, one block upon another. We're blocks in a building. Now, don't you go out and say that I called you a blockhead tonight. I call my children that once in a while. But that's what we are. You know, we're just blocks in a building. And the building is growing, and every new believer that's added to the building is another part of the structure. And God dwells in that structure. He not only dwells in us individually, but he dwells in us corporately as the body of Christ. And it's designed to teach the growth of the body and the interdependence of every part on the other. Just as every member of a body, a physical body, is important, so every block in a building is important. Everyone has a function to fill, and everyone's dependent upon the cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ. But that's not all it's designed to teach. It's also designed to teach that God dwells in us and we ought to be fit vessels for his indwelling. In other words, we ought to make our hearts the kind of homes in which God the Spirit can dwell with joy and happiness. You know, if you own a home, you probably keep it pretty straightened up. I mean, you're a homeowner and you take a little bit of pride in that home. You probably keep it fairly clean and you fix up the outside so that folks ride by. They say, you know, it's well kept and looks nice. If you have any pride in your ownership of a home, you take care of it. You keep it clean and neat and straightened and useful and usable. Well, that's what we are. We're God's home. And we ought to keep his home cleaned up. And some of us are dirtying up God's house with our thoughts and our words, and sometimes our actions. They aren't always very Christ-like.
And sometimes the Spirit of God has to live in a house where there's a lot of garbage laying around. And I don't think he's very happy about that. We're houses, homes in whom God dwells. And that's what makes us glorious. The fact that God dwells there. Not that the house is so beautiful, but that God dwells there. Because you see, the fact that you keep your house nice reflects on you as the owner. It tells something about you. And that's why you keep it neat. Now, God lives in us. And how we keep our homes reflects on him, unfortunately, in many cases. But when we let him control us and live through us, then the world also sees that God's inheritance is a glorious one, because they see Jesus Christ himself living through us. Well, there's another reason for the glory of God's inheritance, and that is in chapter 5. We're not only the body in which Christ, of which Christ is the head, and the temple in which the Spirit dwells, but we constitute the bride, which will be joined to Christ eternally. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Skip down to verse 32. Nevertheless, let every one of you... No, this is the great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This body, this building, is also a bride, which will be presented to Jesus Christ someday. That joyful day comes in Revelation 19 where John cries out, "Rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." And she appears robed in white, and that white, he says, is the righteousnesses of the saints. Someday we're going to stand before Christ and be presented to him as his bride. And it will be after the judgment seat of Christ, and all the wood, hay, and stubble will be burned, and all the impurities and dross removed, and will be a perfect, spotless, sinless bride. That's what it says right here in Ephesians 5. He's going to present the bride to himself, a perfect bride, spotless, without spot or wrinkle or blemish of any kind. We're the bride of Christ. The bride is making herself ready today. But you know what? I think maybe there are some spots on the bride right now. Can you visualize a bride walking down the center aisle tonight for a wedding, all decked out in white, beautiful and radiant as most every bride is, with big blotches all over her wedding gown? That's a repulsive thought, isn't it? Kind of irritates you even to think about it if you did visualize it in your mind. A dirty bride. Terrible. But you know, that's what's happening to some Christians. They're contributing to spotting up the bridal gown by the quality of their Christian lives. We need to live in the light of that future position. We need to begin now to let the Spirit of God take control of our lives and clean out those blemishes and spots right now, that the glory of God, which will someday be revealed, in fact, will be revealed throughout all eternity, according to chapter 3 and verse 21. God's going to get glory in the church forever, he says. But it's something he wants right now, too. Glory. God's purpose for us is to bring glory to him right now. That's why we were brought to know him. We are designed to bring glory to God. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." That's why he saved us, to glorify himself. You're right here in Ephesians. Look at chapter 1 and verse 12. All those verses have to do with our salvation and what God did to us by his grace in redeeming us. Why was it all verse 12? That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. God saved us for his glory, and we need to begin to live in the light of that purpose even now. And when we do, we will know what is the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You see, to think about that, to reflect on it, to make it a part of our knowledge is to inspire holy living. Paul wants us to know the gladness of his presence, the glory of his possession. One more thing in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? The greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. God wants us to know, thoroughly know, as a result of careful meditation and reflection on the information he has given us, his divine revelation. God wants us to know the greatness of his power. How much power is that? What kind of power are we talking about? Well, verse 20, it's power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's resurrection power. And set him in his own right hand in heavenly places. It's ascension power. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age which is to come. It's supernatural power. Power over everything in the universe. Angels, principalities, powers, might, dominion, and every name that is named. And it's the power that hath put all things under his feet and made him head over the church, which is his body. That's power. We live in an age of power, unprecedented power. We can turn our television set on and see live from Cape Kennedy those Saturn V's ignited with 7.5 million pounds of thrust, pushing tons of a payload beyond the gravity of the Earth into outer space and to other planets. And we see what power is by man's reckoning. We look back on Hiroshima and Nagasaki and see power unleashed that destroyed miles of this Earth. One fell swoop. We know what power is, but this is more power than anything you can imagine. More power than any mind has ever devised or any scientist can ever create. This is power over death. This is the power that brought Jesus back to life. This is the power that brought him into heaven's glory and put all things under his subjection. That's power. God wants us to know about that power. Not just with our minds, but with our hearts and our souls, so that we can reckon on it and depend upon it and avail ourselves of it in our everyday Christian lives. He wants us to know what is the greatness of his power. You know, lots of people know about it with their minds, but they don't let it become a part of their lives. I think of the children of Israel, spoken of back in 1 Corinthians 10. Boy, they saw power demonstrated. They'd been slaves in Egypt, and God miraculously delivered them after 10 demonstrations of his power and the plagues on the Egyptians. And then he delivered them, and we read, all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They all were under the cloud. They experienced divine direction. They were all passed through the sea. They experienced God's deliverance. And they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. They all experienced miraculous provision from God. Evidences of his power. But Paul goes on to say, with many of them, God was not well pleased. They experienced God's power. They saw it. They didn't let it affect their lives very much. They didn't let it influence their living very much. They went and committed fornication and everything else you could think of listed there in 1 Corinthians 10. Yes, they knew about God's power, but they didn't know God's power. They grumbled and complained. Every new crisis they faced, they did a little more grumbling. Unfortunately, that's the way we are too. We know about it. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, I know God has all power, but yes, I'm just not sure he's going to work my problem out. See, we know it, but we don't. That's why Paul prayed that we as Christians would know, thoroughly know, by reflecting on the divinely revealed facts, that we would know what is the greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then we wouldn't fret and complain and mope and gripe and grumble about every little problem. say, woe is me, how will I ever get out of this fix? We need to know the greatness of God's power. Paul knew it in his experience. Oh, he had his moments of weakness like all of us. But then God brought back to his mind these great truths, and he began to rest in him and avail himself of that power. And he learned, when I am weak, when I realize how weak and feeble I really am and throw myself at God's mercy, then do I understand what God's power is all about. Well, here are the things we need to know. Three things God wants you to know. What is the greatness or the gladness of his presence, the great moment when Christ returns to take us to be with himself, and let it affect our lives, our purity of life now. The glory of his possession, the fact that God lives in us, and that's a glorious thing, but to live in the light of that glorious expectation of being like him, and to know the greatness of his power, and to put it into practice in our experience. And when we really know these things, we're going to be the kinds of Christians that really have a vital, vibrant, living testimony that makes an impact on a lost world, because they're going to change our lives. A thorough knowledge of these three things will make a difference in the way we live. Let's pray.